This morning's Bible lesson is the New Testament book of Philemon. So hear these words now, written by the Apostle Paul, from his prison cell in Rome, to his friend and former convert to the faith in the city of Colossae. From Paul, who is a prisoner for the cause of Christ Jesus and our brother Timothy, to Philemon, our dearly loved co-worker, Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your house. May the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Philemon, I thank my God every time I mention you in my prayers, because I've heard of your love and faithfulness, which you have both for the Lord Jesus and for all God's people. I pray that your partnership in the faith might become effective by an understanding of all that is good among us in Christ. I have great joy and encouragement because of your love, since the hearts of God's people are refreshed by your actions, my brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to command you to do the right thing, I would rather appeal to you through love. I, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith during my time in prison. He was useless to you before, but now he is useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, which is like sending you my own heart. I considered keeping him with me so that he might serve me in your place during my time in prison, because of the gospel. However, I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your act of kindness would occur willingly and not under pressure. Maybe this is the reason that Onesimus was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, that is, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially a dearly loved brother to me. How much more can he become a brother to you, personally and spiritually, in the Lord? So, if you really consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as if you were welcoming me. If he has harmed you in any way or owes you money, charge it to my account. I, Paul, will pay it back to you. I'm writing this with my own hand. Of course, I won't mention that you owe me your life. Yes, brother, I want this favor from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I'm writing to you, confident of your obedience and knowing that you will do more than what I ask. Also, one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me. I hope that I will be released from prison to be with you because of your prayers. Epaphras, who is in prison with me for the cause of Christ Jesus, greets you as well as my co-workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. These are the words of God for his people. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful and appreciative for the opportunity to gather as a people right now, specifically as your people in the midst of your Holy Spirit. We pray that during this time, you would challenge us and change us. Help us to have open hearts to be transformed into the likeness of your Son. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
So as Bob mentioned earlier, we're going to start a new series, a mini series, if you will, that's just gonna be 2 weeks long. And specifically, I wanted to continue this theme that Bob started over the summer. I was really, really glad that he chose to do a series on the minor prophets, because that's a body of literature in the Bible that we don't often pay much attention to. In fact, we can tend to get in a biblical rut, and we go along these well-trodden grounds of the Bible, and we kind of go always back to the same places and even the same passages again and again and again. But when we do that, we miss out on something. We miss out on more. So those of you that know me know that before I worked in public accounting, I actually worked for an organization called the Navigators, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, and I worked in their accounting department. And my wife Stacy and Shelby Grace and I, we live in northern Colorado Springs, and every day I would jump on I-25, I would head down south till I got to Garden of the Gods, head west, get to 30th, take a left, and I was pretty much at work. That was my route, that's the way I went. It worked really well, it was really efficient, I could do it without even thinking. Well, one day in January, this one January, I was on my way to work, and as I got to Garden of the Gods Road, there was some construction, there was an accident, there was something like that going on, and the traffic was backed up so far that it was all the way on to the freeway. And I was like, I'm not dealing with that. So I went down a little bit further south. I got off at Fillmore and started heading back up towards Garden of the Gods. And so I got on Mesa Road. And if you've ever been on that road, you know that once you get to the top of it and before you kind of start to go down, you get this gorgeous view of Garden of the Gods. And it was pretty early in the morning. It was winter, as I said, and there had just been kind of a light snow the evening before. And so the snow was reflecting off this white snow on the red rocks. And it was absolutely stunning. And I thought to myself, I need to come this way more often. This is amazing. And so I would. Every now and then, that's the way I would take to work. And I think there's a similar principle for us within the scriptures. We always go back to the same places over again, but there is some beauty, there is some experience to be had with God when we get outside of our familiar Bible places. So that's what I want us to do over the next week. This week and next week. Now, the subtitle is called Thoughts on Transformation. And I work in public accounting now. I work for a niche firm where what we do is we go and we audit nonprofit organizations, specifically religious nonprofits and churches. That's what we audit. And I've worked with religious organizations, whether it was a church, a seminary, a nonprofit, for a long time. I have absolutely no illusions about how those places operate. They can be pretty rough. And I have to admit that when we go in sometimes, it's really disillusioning to find out some of the ethical decisions that are made, some of the ways that people treat one another in these so-called Christian organizations. And I have to tell you, it can get to me. And so over the last year, it's kind of driven me to this place where I've been evaluating some things. I've been trying to consider, what are my core beliefs? And one of those relates to this whole situation, and it's the fact that God calls us to a life of transformation. It's one of the reasons I'm Wesleyan. It's one of the reasons that I resonate with it so much, because in our Wesleyan tradition, God calls us to a life of sanctification. He calls us to a life of deeper holiness, and it's non-negotiable. And I hear people say things, well, it's still people running at hogwash. We're called to more than that. And we can't keep using that as an excuse. So all that is to say, this might be an uncomfortable couple of weeks. And I want to tell you, as the one who's up here saying it, is going to be uncomfortable for me too. And as I was sharing earlier with the other service, sometimes, you know, when you get up to share a message, you feel okay about it. You think, okay, God's teaching me this particular thing. I'm about where I need to be. I've certainly still got, you know, a room to grow, but I'm where I'm supposed to be right now. And then there's other times where you get up and say, I'm not sure if I have any business talking about that. This is one of those times for me. And if you don't believe me, ask Alan, who I play baseball with, and he can affirm that I struggle sometimes. So as we jump into Philemon, I want to look at it today, and I want to look at it through a very, very specific lens this morning, specifically the lens of narrative and the lens of story. And over the last several years, probably a couple of decades really, there's been some amazing work done in the field of narrative. And neurologists and neuropsychologists are beginning to think, at least some of them, that our fundamental ways in which we understand ourselves is through narrative. We construct stories about ourselves. That's how we build our identities. And then in the field of ethics, there's some really fascinating work. I always forget this guy's name. But there's a book, but his name is Marshall Gregory, and he's written a book called The Stories That Shape Us, The Power of Ethical Narratives. And what he does in this book, he begins to explore the fact that the stories that we tell over and over again, the stories that we subject ourselves to, have a determinative impact on us. That is, that they determine how we respond in certain ethical situations. So the narratives that we end up constructing shape who we are and how we respond ethically in this world. So by way of example, I want to share with you a little bit about my grandfather. His name was Guy. I called him Guy. I didn't call him Grandpa. Don't know why. But he was probably the most important male figure in my life when I was growing up. And my Grandpa Guy always had a truck. Always. And whenever we got in the truck, we were listening to country music. I grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We get in the truck and 92.3 KRST radio is playing. To this day, when I go home to Albuquerque, that's the radio station I listen to. But there were some deeper things that I learned from my grandfather, like how to treat your wife. He wasn't afraid to do the dishes, to take out the trash, help with dinner. He did that. I remember one time when I was in junior high school, I had this project where I had to make this stupid wooden guitar. And of course, I waited till the last minute, right? Procrastination on my part caused an emergency on his part. But I remember him coming into the garage with me and helping me make this guitar. And he was there for me. And so if you look at my life today and some of the values that I hold, that's sort of the narrative that I constructed about who my grandfather was. And so I drove to church in a truck today listening to country music. And when we're at home, I try to help clean up and help with dinner. And Stacy will tell you I don't always do that, but I try. And I try to be there for Shelby Grace when she has book reports and panoramas and dioramas and whatever all that we have to make, you know, for school. And I don't always do it, but I try and I learn those things from my grandfather. And I'd like to think that if you look at my life, at least to a certain degree, it's a retelling of that story. And that's what I think we see in the book of Philemon, that Paul had been so shaped and immersed in the story of who God is and what God did through Christ Jesus, that then shaped Paul's response to the situation with Onesimus. And when we read this book of Philemon, what we actually see is a retelling of the story of Jesus. It's a pretty challenging message, and you might be sitting there thinking, you want my life to look like what? Yeah, this is a high calling that we're called to. But let's take a look at Philemon and what he has to say. Now, as we heard earlier, Paul is writing from prison. Onesimus has probably wronged Philemon in some way. Philemon's a leader in a church in Asia Minor, and he's run off. He's probably a runaway slave, and he's met Paul in prison and then subsequently converted to the faith at that point. And so now Paul picks up pen to write to Philemon. And I'm going to start in verse 8. This is what he says. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to command you to do the right thing, I would rather appeal to you through love. I, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. The first thing that I think we see in here is that Paul's response to this whole situation is one of humility. I mean, he could have come in with guns blazing, obsessed with his authority and position as the apostle to the Gentiles, but that's not what he does. He comes in humble, making a request rather than being directive. This reminds me a lot of Philippians chapter 2. This is the famous Christ hymn that many of us have probably heard of. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses from this, starting with verse 8. And so Paul writes this about Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross. So in Paul's understanding of Jesus, We have the eternal Son of God who is fully God and fully human, and yet doesn't use that title and that authority in such a way to exploit other people. That's not how Jesus operates. He operates from a place of humility. And so Paul follows that example. When Stacy and I were living in Princeton, and I was working on a degree there, if you ever lived there, you'll know that there's some local legends in the town about Albert Einstein when he lived there. And there was this one that I thought was particularly entertaining. Apparently, one day, Albert Einstein is on his way to his office, no doubt pondering the mysteries of the universe and equations running through his head. And as he's on his way to his office, he passes by a hotel room, or a hotel. And just as he's passing by, this wealthy woman drives up and pulls up right next to the front, and she gets her bags and hands them to Albert Einstein, confusing him for someone that works for the hotel, and asks him to take her bags up to the hotel. Well, without missing a beat, what he does is he grabs the bags, walks them up, takes them, and drops them off at the hotel for the lady, and then goes on his merry way. This is Albert Einstein carrying bags for a lady. I don't know whether this story happened or not, but it illustrates an incredible point that humility is what we're called to not get too obsessed with our titles, with our positions of authority, and to operate from that different place. That's what Jesus does. That's what Paul does, following the example of Jesus. So, if we continue on in Philemon, he's just appealed for Onesimus. And Paul writes, I became his father in the faith during my time in prison. He was useless to you before, but now he is useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, which is like sending you my own heart. I considered keeping him with me so that he might serve me in your place during my time in prison because of the gospel. However, I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your act of kindness would occur willingly and not under pressure. Maybe this is the reason that Onesimus was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. That is, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially a dearly loved brother to me. How much more can he become a brother to you, personally and spiritually, in the Lord? So if you really consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as if you were welcoming me. If he has harmed you in any way or owes you money, charge it to my account. I, Paul, will pay it back to you. I'm writing this with my own hand. Of course, I won't mention that you owe me your own life. One of the things I love about the Bible is how real it is. As much as we're kind of talking about how great Paul handled this situation, I mean, to me, that's like a little bit of a manipulative jab, suggesting Paul was still in process himself. But when we look at this passage that we just read, what I think Paul is engaging here in is rescue. So Onesimus is a runaway slave, and Philemon has every right when Onesimus returns to execute him. That's the penalty under Roman law that Philemon could turn to. And yet Paul intercedes on his behalf, asking him to receive him as a brother and to forego this option that is available to Philemon. But the other thing that I think is fascinating about this passage is the fictive kinship language that Paul uses here. He calls Onesimus his son. He refers to him as his brother. He tells Philemon that Onesimus is his brother as well. He uses this fictive kinship language. And why is that significant? Well, there's a scholar from Harvard by the name of Orlando Patterson, and he's written a book called Slavery and Social Death. And this book is fascinating because his contention in the book is that scholars of the Roman era have tended to sanitize slavery and what that practice was looked like and how it actually impacted people because they were so in love and so enchanted with the Roman period, they wanted to kind of sanitize it so it didn't look so bad. So he takes a very different look at it, and he argues that when these people are brought into slavery, what they actually experience is a social death. They're ripped away from the people that they love the most and love them the most, from their parents, from their brothers and sisters, from their children. And that experience is so traumatic that what they experience is a social death. And yet here we find Paul saying, you're part of the family. we're going to welcome you here. And then there's the great part at the end where Paul says, whatever you've done wrong, I'm going to cover it for you, free of charge. This one's on me. Charge it to me. Hopefully a lot of this is starting to resonate and click with some other things. And I would just add that I had to choose what to kind of cover today, but there's a million of these things in here. If you wanted to do a really fascinating Bible study, just take the book of Philemon and try to find every place that you think Paul is imitating God or Christ in this particular story. It's amazing. But if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we get exposed to another part of Paul's narrative, that narrative that he's structured and created about his understanding of God that kind of informs us why he's responding this way in this situation. And I'll warn you, I am going to commit the exegetical sin of jumping around the verses a little bit here today, but I wanted to keep this somewhat concise. So starting with verse 1, Paul writes, "At one time, you were like a dead person because of the things you did wrong and your offenses against God." Onesimus had run away. He was as good as dead if Philemon chose to do what he could do under law. And while Onesimus didn't do anything wrong in becoming a slave, that doesn't really apply here, but he had experienced that social death. And he was in a pretty rough place. Then Paul writes, "However, God is rich in mercy. He brought us to life with Christ while we were dead as a result of those things that we did wrong. He did this because of the great love that he has for us. You are saved by God's grace. And God raised us up and seated us in the heavens with Christ Jesus. God did this to show future generations the greatness of his grace by the goodness that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. You are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift." God saves people. He gets involved in hopeless, tragic situations, and he saves people free of charge. He covers it. And that's what Paul is doing here with Onesimus. He's going to cover it free of charge. It's his grace extended to this person. And as you know, Paul, in his understanding, I have to believe this was just paramount to his understanding of who God was. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. They're this group of people, they're the outsiders from a Jewish perspective. They're the people that are quote unquote less in the eyes of a Jewish perspective, from a Jewish person. They're the alienated, the ones that are far from God, the ones that we may not need to care about. And yet, God is in the business of going after these kind of people, and Paul is a specific person. That is what God does. And so then later on, Paul writes, "So remember that once you were Gentiles by physical descent, who were called uncircumcised by Jews who are physically circumcised, at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens rather than citizens of Israel and strangers to the covenants of God's promise. In this world, you had no hope, you had no God. But now, thanks to Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When he came, he announced the good news of peace to you who were far away from God and to those who were near. We both have access to the Father through Christ by the one Spirit. So now you are no longer strangers and aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens with God's people, and you belong to God's household." He's part of the family now. This is what God does. God goes out and finds people in hopeless situations that can't help themselves, and he welcomes them in as family. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's inviting him in to the household. I think it's remarkable that when we look at this, we really see Paul emulating Jesus in his response to this situation. And as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help quit thinking about Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This puts whole new meaning on that verse for me, because it's not just some ethereal, mystical thing that exists out there. It's actually, we've been crucified, we're in this selfless state with Jesus, and our life is an actual expression of the life of Jesus. That's what we see in Paul. There's a story of some businessmen who went to Chicago for a convention, some sort of sales convention they were there for. And at the end of the week, they were heading home. It was a Friday afternoon. And if they made it to the plane on time and made their flight, they could get home to have dinner with their family that evening. Been a long week, and everyone was really, really anxious to make their flight. So they're hurrying down the street, and they're carrying their luggage with them. And as they're going down the street, they happen to knock over this table where this little girl is selling apples for her livelihood. And everyone realizes, oh, we did that, I'm sorry, but they'll clean it up, and they continue on and to make their flight, except for one person. And boy, was he glad that he came back. Because when he got there, what he realized is that the little girl was blind. And she was selling apples, and she was crying because she couldn't see. She was groping around trying to pick them back up and to restore her apple stand. And so he sat down there with her. He helped her pick it up and set it back up. He separated the broken and bruised apples from the others, and then he paid her for it so that it would cover the apples and the damage that they'd done, and then a little more on top of that. And now her tears had changed. She was still crying, but not because she was hurt and angry. She was crying because of this act of kindness that she had experienced. Well, the man told her goodbye and started to walk off. He got just a little ways away from her, and she said to him, "Mister?" And he turned around and said, "Yes." And she asked him this very simple question: "Are you Jesus?" That's the kind of thing that I think we're called to, that we engage in acts in our life that resemble the kind of response that Jesus would engage in were he down here living with us. It's a high calling, it's a tough calling, but that's what we're called to, that our lives, like Paul, would be a retelling of the story of what God has done for us and the whole world in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled before you this morning, and we recognize how very far short we fall from this calling that you've given us. But we pray that by your grace, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, Father, that you would help us to live selfless, kind, sacrificial lives, the same kind of life that Jesus led. It's in his name we pray. Amen.